We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. And as we're in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to be looking primarily at one verse and illustrations of that verse. Well-known verse. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The writer says this, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So let's ask the Lord to guide us as we think about that verse together. While we come and give you thanks for the life you are calling us to. While we're coming again tonight to ask for that work of the Spirit of God to open your word to us, to enable us to hear the voice of the Spirit in the word, and then to respond as we ought to respond. So Lord, we commit the time to you. We're asking you to do the exceeding abundant thing for your own honor and glory, and we're trusting you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been thinking about the abundant life. We have been talking about the various aspects of that life. A few weeks ago, we concluded that there were four really key thoughts that go together that can describe that life. The life is the life of Christ. So it's the Christ life. He's one. The second is the life of faith. The third one is that the Spirit of God is behind all that, so it's the life in the Spirit. And then it's the life in the Word. So we've been thinking about that. We start off by addressing this question, what is the faith all about? I address that first because, as I told you, this is everybody, I think, who preaches the Word is to a degree locked into their own experience in all this. You're going to speak out of who you are and what you are and what you've found. It can't help but work out that way. And I know the hours that I spent before I knew Christ agonizing over what was faith anyway. The others in this series, who the Lord is, what the Spirit does, what the Word is, I don't think they're as hard to grasp as it is this concept. I have to be, and that's where I was. You had to be delivered, saved by faith, but I couldn't put my hand on exactly what we were talking about, and that was really scaring me. And so I want to take the time to look at this and to go through this concept over a number of weeks, because the abundant life is the life of faith. Because we saw that the way that life comes to pass is the Spirit of God is how it is actually executed in our lives. The Spirit of God takes His Word, and through that Word, He leads us to Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And when we see who He is as Savior, we are asked to respond in faith. Right? So it is the Spirit of God brings us to the Word of God, and in the Word of God shows us Christ, who's our salvation, and then we exercise faith. That's the way we came into the kingdom. That is the way we will live to the end, because the writer of Hebrews just before this said not only do men and women come to Christ through faith, but he says the just live by faith. And in this particular book, that quote is used to describe the fact that the entire life has to be a life expressing faith. So we need to know what that faith is. And we're going to look at this verse, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, in order to get some concept of what's going on here. Now, let's just make a quick note of where the Hebrews were, because this will be important. The Hebrew, the people who the writer is addressing here were Jews, right? And apparently they were in Judaism and understood it and followed it, and they have become Christians, right? Christianity is under enormous pressure at that time. We don't know for absolute certain where this group was or what the pressure was exactly, but it was easier to return to Judaism than to live as a Christian. That would take the pressure off. So in this, whatever the case is, the pressure, the political pressure, the social pressure that was on them was because they were Christians. And they were tempted to return to Judaism to get, because they knew that was from God, that had been from God. And if they went back there, they would avoid the pressure that they were under. The writer is writing to them to tell them they can't go back, that it isn't possible. And that he's calling them to live now this life of faith. That's important to what's going on here. Now, let's just look at the verse and just look at kind of key points there. It says, first of all, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. We're coming up to this because if you were here last week, we noted that fact. That's what we spent the time on. Faith pleases God. Now, when we say that faith pleases God, let me just make this clear, that that is not to say that faith earns the favor of God. All right? It doesn't say that. It says that faith pleases God. The way to understand this is it's much like a parent raising a child. You take care of the child anyway, right? When they're having a bad day, you take care of them. When they're having a good day, you still take care of them. They're always being, and you're bringing them through because you have a particular relationship and attitude towards them and love for them. But anybody that's ever raised children also knows that when they come to the place you're trying to get them, when they respond to the disciplines, they begin to pick up the habits that they're supposed to pick up. There is a pleasure in the heart. They didn't earn favor with you, but life is much more peaceful. When children are following what the parent wants. That's all the writer's saying here. There are some things that please God. It doesn't mean I earn any favor with him. It doesn't mean that by this I can establish a righteousness with him. It's just to say that God has a purpose for your life. We were made to live a particular way. And when he brings a man who is supremely self-centered and buried in this world and brings him over to a place where he entrusts himself into the loving God's hands, it is a pleasure to the heart of God. That's what it says, that's what the Lord speaks about when he says there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. You realize that tonight? 7 billion people or so on the face of the earth, and if somebody in this room, just one person, came to know God tonight and entrusted their life to him, that would bring pleasure to the heart of God. There's joy in his presence when that comes to pass. That's what he's saying. Anyway, without faith, though, he says it's impossible to please God. Impossible to do that. And then he says two things, but this is a part. That's where we were last week. We were thinking about the joy God had with regards to, the Lord had with regards to faith. When the centurion exercised faith, he cheered for him, and Jesus rarely cheered for anybody publicly. He says, points to him. When the Syrophoenician woman exercised faith, he points that out to everybody. When the disciples failed to exercise faith, he also pointed that out to them. Where is it? Where's your faith? Okay, the boat was about to sink. You were all going to drown. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? It's kind of a rebuke to us, isn't it? Because it wasn't exactly the most pleasant of circumstances. But if they had understood where things were, they should have been trusting him. Right? Now, that part was last week. Let's look at a little bit more about what it really means to have that faith. And then he says two things about it. It's on your paper there. First is this: for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, I went over what I did about the Hebrews because it's easy to misinterpret that section. Because it would sound like this, that all you have to do is first thing is I have to believe there's a God. And that's not what he's saying. All right? He's not saying that. Because if that's all you needed to do, the Hebrews would have been fine. Because they still believed there was a God and they still wanted to follow what God had said. Just not all of what he had said. So it can't mean that in the context looking back to where the Hebrews were. But it also can't mean that, doesn't mean it, because right after this verse, the writer is going to give three illustrations. This is the whole chapter is about men from the Old Testament who lived the life of faith. And he's going to give three examples. And in all three cases, the faith was a response to a revelation which came from God. Right? It wasn't just something that was in their mind. It was a revelation that came from God. You had Noah, right? And the picture there is Noah exercises faith by building an ark. But he doesn't know it. He just doesn't think one day, I think there's a God and I think an ark would be a good idea. I mean, he couldn't possibly have known that. How does he know that? Because God came to and warned him, it says. In reverence, he responded to God's warning about that. All right, then we have Abraham. The God of glory appeared unto Abraham. He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't looking for him. There's no indication in the Word of God. Now, sometimes you have to make a distinction between Bible stories in Bible storybooks and the Bible. All right? I'm not always, and again, I'm not saying this, but you have to watch out because sometimes they throw stuff in there that isn't quite accurate. I know the Bible story I was taught concerning Abraham when I was a little boy had a story about him kind of wondering about the idols and he was seeking after God and wasn't going to go along with all that, and then God came to him. We were Methodists. You had to start with us. So anyway, by that point, you got to get an idea. But it doesn't say that. The indication in the Word of God, and it's very important to the story and in other areas, is that here's a man who's just like everybody else. He's living the same life as the whole rest of Ur of the Chaldees, serving the same idols, doing the same thing, whatever they were doing. I don't know because we don't have that close a touch with the Ur of the Chaldees. And there came a day when the God of glory appeared to him. And there he is. Whoa, poof. And he says something to him, and then Abraham begins to act. But his actions depended on that revelation, just as Noah's actions depended on the revelation. Right? The third story is the story of Moses, and it's an important variation on the theme. Because in the story of Moses, Moses is in Egypt. He is the prince of Egypt. He has it made in life, and it says that he decides to leave all that. All right? And it says that he counted the fact that the sufferings, the despising part with regards to being identified with the people of God, greater riches than the passing pleasures of sin. This is it. Because he had respect for the reward. Now, in that particular case, where did he come up with that? And you might say, well, it never says, Old Testament or anywhere else, that God appeared to him. Now, he's going to do that later on at the burning bush, but this is all prior to the burning bush. This is 40 years before the burning bush. Moses is living in that place. He makes a decision. How did he make that decision? Well, the way he made that decision was on the basis of revelation that had come to his fathers. Right? Remember, the only revelation the Hebrew people have is what happens, at least we know of, is what happened to Abraham. And God made a covenant. A covenant is a very strong agreement with someone. It's not just a contract. It is a strong agreement with someone. And he made a covenant with Abraham 400 and some years before. But the truth concerning that covenant was passed down person to person to the time of Moses. Now we know he had to know that because when God appeared to him at the burning bush, this is what he says, which he would have asked questions if he didn't already know this. He says, I am, this is who I am. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. What difference would that make if I came up to you and said, I am the God of Bill and Sam and Pete? And who are Bill and Sam and Pete? You see, he has to know who Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are, and he has to know who that God is. I'm the one who revealed myself there. Now, we believe because of that he had already heard this. That's important to us because the God of glory never appeared to me. Right? That's very important. I've never seen Jesus. Let's be clear. I never had a revelation of who he is. That is a vision of him. I didn't follow because of that. What did I follow? I'm kind of like Moses. We're all in that case. God's already spoken. He had spoken 450 years before, and that revelation that he gave to Abraham, and then he renewed with Isaac, that covenant that he made there, still stands. See, the Word of God doesn't change. We don't need a new revelation. We don't need a new particular thing coming to us at this moment. When God says it stands, and that's what Moses knew. And that's important for us because every person in this room has the revelation. God's already spoken. It's right there. And whether I say it or don't say it doesn't make any difference. You're still responsible. That's part of the pressure of being in the ministry, is people out there are already responsible because the word is on the earth. This word is out. The revelation in Jesus Christ, the resurrection is history. It's been recorded and it's been passed down. It's available to men on the earth today, just as the truth of the covenant was available to Moses. Now, what does that have to do with this particular verse? You see, Moses, when he makes his move, makes it for this reason. He had heard what that covenant is all about. And here's the end of that covenant. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Right? Now, that's the revelation of God. Moses takes a good look at it, and he comes to the conclusion that God is. Not just that God is, but God is the one who has spoken. Says whenever a person hears the gospel, and think about it from just the gospel perspective, when a person hears the gospel, they're going to come to one of two conclusions. Either God is or he's not. See, that's where this applies. You must first of all believe that he is. That word is the revelation of God to man. Faith, it depends on that. Because otherwise our faith becomes creative. And I keep going over that, but I want to make it clear because our society uses a creative aspect to faith that somehow I change things by my faith. I do not change anything by my faith. God can change things when we trust him. All right? But I don't change one thing. I don't create an atmosphere that changes things. It's not as if my faith makes it possible for God to do things. God can do whatever he wants to do. All right? He's God. He's seated on the throne. And my faith responds to that. My faith has to respond to that. And that, in the sovereignty of God, sets him free to do what he wants to do. But I didn't create that capacity. Faith is not creative. It's responsive. We find out who God is, and then we respond to that. The first part is, I have to believe in who he is. I have to believe that he is as he's revealed himself. Now, that's what's important to the Hebrews. You see, they wanted to go back to the Jewish faith, and that was a revelation from God. But at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, the writer kind of cuts that out of the picture by saying this: God, who at past times in diverse manners spoke to our fathers in the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And then he goes on to describe who that Son is. He spoke once before in all those things, and that made it right. They should have followed, and they did. In the Old Testament, they follow all this. But that has been overridden, because God has spoken in his Son. That's exactly the same thing it says at the beginning of the book of John. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? And then later on, and the Word became flesh. The message of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And that makes it impossible to go back, because now you're going to have to decide, is he God? Is he God? You must believe that he is. That's where it starts. That's where faith, it starts with the revelation that's in the Word of God. Say, well, how do I know who he is? And that's why it's so simple. It's so simple. I don't know why anybody didn't just tell me to do this. Right? Open it up, read it, and as you're reading, say, who are you? And he'll show you who he is. All right? It's that simple. That's why we have these meetings, because we want to just open up the Word of God, because this is his revelation of who he is. And faith depends, first of all, on a revelation of who he is. What is his character? I don't make up God. I don't just have a God in my mind. I have to have the God who's there, because faith is to entrust yourself to the God who's there. And sometimes we kind of want to think that it works this way, that I'm just going to believe somebody's back there to catch me. I believe somebody's back there to catch me. I believe, and I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it because I don't believe anybody's there to catch me. And that is not the picture of faith. It's not a question of you believing that somebody might be out there. It's you finding out through the revelation that's been given in the Word of God who God really is, what He is like. And He took 1,600 years to write it out. He gave us fulfilled prophecies. He's given us the testimony of a resurrection. He has given us the testimony of changed lives in this book to make it clear to you that He is real. One of the great privileges of going through the Old Testament, although we really can't do it very far, is to touch on some of those prophecies that were made hundreds of years before the fact, to enable us to see that this is of God. If you just open it up and read it and ask Him, He will show you who He is. That's the first step in real faith, is what you have to believe. For he who comes to God must, first of all, believe that He is what He says He is. All right? It depends on revelation. And then there's a second side to it. And the second side is this, that he must believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Because in a sense, the whole nature of faith is to entrust myself to God so I can know him. Now, I want to, again, because of some problems in our own day, I want to note that he doesn't, the reward, this is so strange, it's taken out of context. I mean, he rewards those that seek him. Well, if you're seeking him, just make it kind of short. If you seek God, the reward is finding him, all right? The reward is not wealth. It's not an end to your problems. It's nothing here, because he's trying to get you out of this world where you're trying to find life into the place where there's really life. We're talking about this because our purpose is to study abundant life. And what is abundant life? Knowing God. It's knowing God. The revelation of God should lead us to this conclusion, that it is safe and it is right to seek him, because if I do, I will find him. I will find him if I seek him. All right? Now, in the King James Bible, it actually says that seek him, or that diligently seek him. I should note that they didn't leave a word out here. It's just that the word, there's no adjective in the or adverb in the Greek language there. It's just an intense word for seek. This isn't a casual search. This is a search. And it's going to come out, the intensity of it's going to come out in the lies that are described. Now, I'm going to be thinking about two of them primarily. I want to go through this with respect to what it says concerning Abraham, and then what it says with respect to Moses. Because again, the Hebrew style of doing it is to tell a story, then tell another story, and you keep building it on the way through. We're going to skip the one on Noah. We just aren't going to go through that one. But now we want to see that working out. What does this mean in the lives of those men? All right? Because what he's doing with Noah, then Abraham, then Moses, is illustrating what he just said. Men who believe that he was, and that he rewards those who seek him. What does all that mean? This is important to the Hebrews, because if they do what he's asking them to do in that book, they will probably lose everything they have on this earth. Or at least they have that potential. They are men and women just like you, sitting there, and you have to put yourself in that place. What would it mean? Am I seeking God in such a way that I would continue to do it if it cost me everything I have? Kicked out of my home, cut out of the potential to make money to take care of my children. See, they were under really serious pressure. This isn't just people laughing at them. This isn't just people not liking them. This is serious problems. Is that the right thing to do? All right? And so he has to encourage them with regards to that. And he's going to take them back where they want to go. All right? He's going to take them back to the Old Testament. And first of all, in the life of faith, show them that the people who live by faith in the Old Covenant paid a lot bigger price than you think they did. And so here we go, these two stories. First of all, Abraham. Abraham, where does he come to a knowledge of God? Well, God called him, is what it says here. Who, when he was called, Stephen, when he's giving his defense in the book of Acts, says this, and the God of glory appeared to him. Appeared to him while he's in Ur of the Chaldees. And the God of glory speaks to him and tells him something about who he is. He says, this is what I want to do. Abraham, if you will, it's Abram at the time, if you will follow me, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to make that nation out of you. And I'm going to bless you on this earth, and I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. But here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to leave this country, and you're going to have to leave your family. You're going to have to put aside everything that really matters. It's the way you build your life, right? Because think about it. Think about it. Or just think about regular living. How much of our living would be disrupted if we were moved out of this country? Because we don't know how to do it anymore. And how much would your life be disrupted, the events of your life, if tomorrow you left your family and permanently moved somewhere else, where you can't cell phone them every day, and you can't Facebook them, and you can't Skype. You're gone. Very disruptive. Because that's where most people's lives are. It revolves around all that. That's what it's about. That's how we live. We get into a culture. We learn how the culture works. We find out how to get pleasure out of this situation. And then we make we have families there. And we have our lives. We built them out there. Abraham is told to leave the whole thing. And he does. Or he does. Now, see, why does he go? Why does he go? Well, that's hard to say for sure. Why? We don't know. He doesn't say exactly why he went, but the writer of Hebrews says this is the reason he went. He went because he wanted to know God. He had the chance to know God. Now, I say this to the student. We went over it when we were going through this in Old Testament survey up in this classes. But it's important. God doesn't promise you anything in this life but his own presence. That's the only thing you can count on for sure. Nothing else is guaranteed. Nothing. He doesn't guarantee our health. He does not guarantee our prosperity. We could easily, is it unfair that some people have had to live in war-torn areas who were Christians? We don't. But some have. Were they cheated? Did God fail them? Some brothers and sisters have had bodies that didn't function as well as other people's bodies function. Were they cheated? Some people have to live in poverty, relative poverty, even though they know the Lord. Are they being cheated? He doesn't promise. He promises he'll take care of you. He promises he's a good shepherd. But the only thing he really promises in this life is that he will be with you. That's the only thing he gave to his disciples. Isn't that interesting? He didn't give them one penny to build the church. Not one penny. He didn't bestow on them doctorates, which will give them standing in the Roman Empire. The only thing he says is go and do, tell everybody else what I told you. Teach them to observe what I've told you. And what? And lo, I'm with you always. That's all that we get promised in this. The life of faith, the life which is the abundant life, is abundant because we have the presence of God. All right? You got that. That's important. If he gives other things, he gives all things richly to enjoy, but they're not guaranteed. And that's why we saw last week, as Paul was speaking about it, if God gives it, okay. If he takes it away, he says, I've learned how to be content there. Why? Because this is the one thing I do know. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's my life. He's going to be with me. That's all that matters. So I'm going to glorify him, whether by life or by death. It doesn't matter to me. And Paul was absolutely honest about that. It doesn't matter. God had made a promise to Abraham, and so Abraham follows him. And the only thing he really gets promised is he gets to know God. But that's what, he's a rewarder of those who what? Who seek him. Now, everybody hasn't had to do what Abraham had to do. All right? You can't get to God by leaving your country and leaving your family. You get to God by obeying what the Word of God said. He said that to Abraham, all right? But he is teaching us something about what could be the cost and how we have to respond. Now, the question then comes, when did Abraham get to know God? When does he find him? Well, there's two answers to that question. There's two ways to look at it. The first is this. He gets to know him in the experiences of his life. God begins to reveal himself to him. And he reveals himself. We're not going to go into that in any depth tonight, but we saw before that he reveals himself to him in the circumstances he creates. He creates circumstances in which he can prove who he is to him. And at the right time, he comes alongside so that this life that he has out here, he gets himself in a real problem with regards, which is just one story, with regards to his nephew Lot. He got himself taken away, and Abraham goes and rescues him and comes back. It was a really stupid thing to do because he lives in a tent. It's not a fort. It's a tent. It's not exactly the safest place to hide. And he had gotten all the people from the region to come with him to go fight. Now they're all back in their little tents spread out all over the area. If those men that he had gone and rescued Lot from decide to come back, he has no defense whatsoever. And he's sitting there thinking about, this is a dumb move. You know, it was great. I won, but now where am I at? And then when he was given the chance to become wealthy at this, he said, no, I don't want any of it. I don't want Sodom money. You keep it. So he's sitting there thinking about it, and what happens? And the God of glory comes to him. All right, he gets to know God. God comes and says this to him, I am a shield to you. Abraham, I'm a shield to you. You're safe because the eternal God's a shield. Amen. Praise God, that's tremendous. And I'm what? I'm your reward. I'm your reward. Now, it can be translated that your reward would be great, and that would be true too. But the point is, one way or the other, he's saying that, listen, because I'm here, you're safe, and you'll be rewarded. See, that's all this working out. Now, there's another dimension to it, and I want to go quickly to that. The second dimension of this is Abraham realized that this life does not exhaust the finding of God, that God has something out there. See, when a man comes to the place of faith, you move out of time and you move into the realms of God, which is eternity. If your perspective has never left this earth, you're not living by faith. Faith is not something just to get you through this life. Faith moves you to a whole new realm. It's why our lives, even though they are becoming older and closing out, we're getting closer and closer to death. And as we get closer to that, it's a most uncomfortable circumstance for most people. It's not pleasant to get old, but their lives are improving. Why? Though the outward man perishes, the inward man's renewed day after day. And Paul, when he gets to the very end of it, the very end of his life, and is speaking about his own circumstances, and he's talking to Timothy, he says this, the time of my departure has come. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've run the race. We've had that song. I've run the race. I'm done. Henceforth, he can now, he's not over. Life is not over for him. What's he do? He moves his attention to the next step. For people who live 70-year lives, there is no next step. Death is it. The end has come. Your possibilities are over. That's just the beginning. He says, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. I'm going to get that from his hand. not to me only, but all those who have loved is appearing. Now, in the case of Abraham, he looked at it states it this way, that he was looking for a city. He looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. There's a city out there, he said. There's a place where God dwells, and that's where I'm going. And that's the reason that Abraham, for over 100 years, lived in that area of Canaan and never went home to Ur of the Chaldees. Right? He said, and that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. He would have had a chance to return. I mean, he knows the route. Same route that brought you over here can take you back. And he can go there anytime he wants to, but he doesn't go. Why? Because he's not looking for life here. He's looking for life. He's looking for that ultimate experience out there. And it is important in the passage to note this, that God says something about it. Because he had that outlook, he was looking for that. He said, therefore, God was not ashamed to be called his God. He has prepared that place for him. Right? Now, what did the Lord say to us? Same thing, right? What did he say to his disciples before he sent them out there? I'm going to be with you out there, but listen to this. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place. And if I go, I'm going to come again. And I'll bring you back, and I'm going to take you there. Right? You see, Christianity is a wonderful experience on this earth, but it's not primarily for this earth. It's the knowledge of God in eternity. That's the great prize. It doesn't start in eternity. It starts right now. It starts right now. So the same Paul, who says he was looking forward to that, said, when I was on trial, nobody came. Nobody came. I had to stand there. Oh, that must have been an ugly sense of aloneness. To be before the emperor, be before in that kind of a trial with everybody around you against you and not one person standing with him. But he said, but that's okay because the Lord stood with me. I was conscious of that fact that the Lord was right there with me in the middle of that. That's enough. That's okay. And I'm on my way home to that. Let's look at the second story, Moses. Story of Moses. Moses had it made on this earth. He has it absolutely made. He is a prince in Egypt. It didn't get any better than that. There was no experience anywhere on the face of the earth which was better than being a prince in Egypt. It was a wealthy country. It was a safe country. He would have gotten all the education. He would have had everybody serving him. He would have had the best food, the best experiences, the music, anything that they had to give, they gave to the royalty, and he's royalty. And he made a decision one day because of his mother's teaching. He had heard about a covenant with Abraham, and he came to a conclusion. If that covenant is true, if God's going to bless those that bless him, bless these people, and curse those who curse them, I am on the wrong side in this story. Those guys who are out there making bricks in the hot sun have the blessing of God on them, and I'm under a curse. And he made a decision. He made the decision to leave everything that there was to have on this earth to be identified with the people of God, because that's what the revelation said the place was of blessing. That's an incredible decision. He left everything, and he had it all, and he walks away from it irrevocably. Now, it's important, I think, in the story, in the book here, that it says at one point, he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king, and that's a confusing verse to all the commentators, because it says straight out in the book of Exodus, that he left because he was afraid, because he'd heard the king's going to get him. That really puts a difficulty into the passage, doesn't it? If this one says he was afraid and this one says he wasn't afraid. There are a couple explanations. Most commentators go with the explanation that he's not really talking there about him leaving when he was running from the king. He's talking about when he threw the Exodus. I don't like that explanation. And I don't know that it's wrong, but I'm just telling you. If that's true, it would be the only fact in the stories recorded in the book of in chapter 11, which was out of order. It would be the only detail that was reversed, because he's going to then say, by faith they kept the Passover, and by faith they did this. All right? So that if this means, if this was part of his leaving, it's out of order. And I believe that what the writer is coming to is a completely different thought. Now, again, I know I'm kind of, yeah, you have to read it and look at it and figure it out on your own. But I think he's making this conclusion. He's saying this: when you look at Moses' departure from Egypt, don't look at the fear of the king thing. That was a technicality, because he had left Egypt when he left the capital city and went out there and was with a bunch of slaves. He had already made his decision. And that was a decision based on the revelation of God to him. And because he was out there, he ends up killing a man, and he gets in trouble and he flees because the king's chasing him out. But it isn't the wrath of the king that drove him out of there. It was his faith that drove him out of there. It was a decision he made by faith. And that's the next thing we want to note here. He's a rewarder of those that seek him. But this isn't just a heart seeking. Faith has to issue in activities, in actions you take with regards to your life. It has to happen that way. That's what James says. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He is not saying there that my works please God. All he's saying is this: that if you have real faith, the kind of faith these men had, you take action. When Noah understood what God said, he took action and built an ark. When Abraham understood the calling of God, he took action and left everything behind and went and spent his life in a completely different place. When Moses understood the command, the truth concerning God, he leaves everything that a man could possibly want on this earth, even to the place where he is regarded, because that's what Egyptian royalty was, he is regarded as divine. And he walks away from it and goes out there, because faith, which seeks God, has to alter your whole lifestyle. Because it moves from finding your life in the 70 years you're on this earth, 70, 80, whatever you want to call that, your little birth to death period. And it moves you into the realms of God to find your life out here. But what are you going to find? It changes something else. It changes the basic desire that you have. Before, your basic desire was to enjoy what was here. That's all you could live for. Whether you enjoyed it by people praising you, or whether you enjoyed it by having sensual pleasure, or whether you enjoyed it by doing intellectual studies, or whatever you enjoyed. And you stopped making that the center of your life. And what became your life? You started to diligently, or to seek him. So that's what faith, we're thinking about faith. What's it about? It's an attitude where I entrust myself to God. But I entrust myself to God in accord with what he said. And that entrusting involves responding. When I entrust, I respond to what he says about our lives. He had to say this to the Hebrews that he's writing to, the writer of the book of Hebrews, because they're going to do the same thing. For them, it's going to cost them. I think that Moses has to become one of the high points here, because it's so close to their experience. If they're going to serve God, they're going to lose everything else. What did Moses have when he left Egypt? Absolutely nothing. All of his standing is gone. All of his authority is gone. All of his education is going to be 40 years before and he's going to spend the next 40 years with sheep, letting an education go down the tubes. All the money that he had, all of the possibilities that were there, are given away so he can serve God, so he can get to know God. God didn't support him in that when he killed the king. But it doesn't matter, because God was with him. Now, he's going to be a number of years before he's going to get to know God, but he will. And there'll come a day when we will see. He spent the whole rest of his life in the Sinai Desert. You go take a look at the Sinai Desert. There isn't much out there. And when you went from the courts of Egypt to the Sinai Desert, that's a huge change. But he was going to spend it out there. And when he gets to the end, towards, he's got pretty far along in that. He's 40 years into it. He's going to ask this question. Lord, here's what I want from you. I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. You know what happened when he asked for to see his glory? He was shown his glory. Why? Because he's a rewarder of those who seek him. He's a rewarder. So what's faith about? Well, faith pleases God. It pleases God when you entrust yourself to him. What does it look like? Well, it first of all looks like you understand what the Word of God says about who God is, and you've come to the conclusion that I'm going to trust him according to that. And everybody in this room is in one of two categories. You're either trusting him according to that, or you've looked at it and you said, you know what, I don't think so. I don't think so. And you will build your life in accords. It's what Jesus said with regards to, here, I'm going to give you my words. And that we said in the Sermon on the Mount, you got the end there and says, okay, now I've spoken. Now, everybody here is going to do one of two things. You're either going to build your house on that, or you're going to build your house without it. You're either going to listen to what I said and you're going to act on that, or you're not going to listen to what I said and you're not going to act on it. You see, faith is hearing what God said and arranging your life around it. It's an attitude of trust, no question about that, but it means practically in life, arranging your life around what it says. And if you do that, then the second part of it is this. You then start to seek God. The attitude of a person who has genuine, God-given faith is that he wants, she wants to know God. And she's confident, he's confident, that if he seeks God, being the kind of God he is, will reward him with the knowledge. A little bit here and a whole lot out there. He's prepared a place for us. It's a wonderful thing to know him, right? So without faith, impossible to please him. With faith, it's possible. Because what do? I come to him believing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who take the actions to seek him. Let's pray. Father, we come and we give you thanks for your word. We come to give thanks it's on this earth. We come to give you thanks for the testimony to the resurrection. We give you thanks for the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. We give you thanks for the testimony of lives that changed, for the dynamic outpouring and working of the Spirit of God, so that we could know that this is your message. Lord, we pray for each person in the room tonight that you will enable us to hear your message. That we might believe you to be who you are. And then, Father, we're coming and asking that you will move and enable us to shape our lives around that truth. And become those who in life seek you. We thank you for your presence with us. Bring us into the full experience that you have planned, that abundant life. We're asking for it even as we look at it, and we're coming to trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.